for your provision for us as we are assembled together, that we can come together either present here or online. We're grateful again for those provisions. And as we look into your word this morning, we ask for clarity of thought and guidance by the Spirit, and that you might accomplish your will and use your word, and we'd be grateful for it. Amen. We've been looking at OIDA, knowledge. It was kind of an introduction to terms dealing with knowledge, and we've looked at a number of places dealing with just OIDA in general, as it's used, of knowledge, the knowledge Christians can have. We have kind of specified some things dealing with the Christian life that we can know, and dealing with how we should live. And we will look at knowledge concerning the future before we wrap up OIDA. But in the meantime, we took a little sideline because we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we were noting how one should behave oneself. Paul tells Timothy if he doesn't get there soon, he intended to, but if he tarried along the way and he didn't get there soon, he wanted them to know intuitively how one should behave. That is, how they should live their life. Their lifestyle should be in a household of God. And so we're all part of the household of God, but where they lived in Ephesus, they needed to know how they should behave, though. Their lifestyle should be living in Ephesus as grace believers. And so he speaks of the household of God as being a church, a quality of a church, of a living God. But this church, it would be a reference to not the local church there, but it's part of the body of Christ, where you are in that local church in Ephesus, and it's wherever a believer is. We are part of the quality of a church. But it is the church, which is the body of Christ. And so he addresses this need that they might know how to behave. Now, the church, he says, it's a pillar, and it's also a support of the truth. And we pointed out that the truth is a body of doctrine. It's a body of doctrine that tells us how you can have victory over the sin nature. The truth was introduced by the Lord Jesus back in John 8:32 through 34, speaking to the Jews. And those who were believers at that time, they would come to a place, and it would have to be after the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, that they could come to an intuitive knowledge of the truth. And so they could know about the truth, how you could have victory over the sin nature. And so this is following that, he moved right on. Now, the next verse is there for a reason. And so he says, confessedly, it's something that they could all agree upon. Confessedly, he says, great is the mystery, and the mystery is godliness. And so just a reminder, godliness was something that was a mystery in the Old Testament. When you find the term godly, you don't find the word godly, but you do find ungodly. Ungodly are those who were wicked. And so it's not that they've taken a little freedom in translating wicked as ungodly, as in Psalm 1. But there was godliness was not in the Old Testament. There was no one who was considered godly or ungodly in the Old Testament, because godliness is a specific thing. And Paul is going to describe this thing of godliness, which we've noted before, and we've been kind of reviewing it because we spent a few weeks now looking at godliness, just in a sidetrack. But when we look at godliness, he defines it, God was manifest in the quality of flesh. And so it goes back, there was a mystery in the Old Testament that God would somehow manifest the life of God in human flesh, and that took place with the incarnation. The rest of the verse describes how the Lord Jesus was here and different things dealing with the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, but he manifested the life of God when he was here. Now that verse ties right into the context that he just spoke of. He doesn't just insert a doxology here or a hymn or something. He says he's going to tell them how they ought to behave. And so they need to behave. Now he had probably taught them about godliness. Godliness is a theme that occurs and recurs in the pastoral epistles. It only occurs one time in the book of Acts. And it occurs, but it does occur 15 times total, and 10 of those are in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. The other four occurrences are found in Peter's second epistle, and we looked at those in chapter 1 primarily. You have several there. And so Paul puts an emphasis on godliness. It's a term that he uses frequently, and using it 10 times in these letters written to Timothy and Titus. And so it was a theme, that was an important theme. It's an important theme to understand. If you look at godliness in the lexicons, they'll tell you that godliness is piety. And it's sometimes translated piety. Other times it is translated godliness in our English translation, but the lexical definition is piety. Then so you live some kind of your pious in your behavior. But really, when we look at it, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3 what he speaks about when he speaks of godliness. Godliness does involve God being manifest in human flesh. And so when we are godly, we can be godly, but we are godly when we're spiritual. It's not something we do ourselves. We saw we've already noticed in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, there he says that God, and the reference would go back to God the Son, in the previous verse with the Granville Sharp's rule, he is God, but it says that he has given to us all things that pertain, all things that with reference to or with respect to godliness. And so it's something that God provides for us to live godly lives. And so it's not something that we determine that I'm going to be godly and do it myself by not doing this and by not doing that or by doing this and doing that. It's a life that is lived, and this is how you should behave as a member of the household of God and a member of the quality of a church of a living God. This is how you should do that. And when it comes to having victory over the flesh, it's going to involve being godly. That's the only way that you can live out the life of God, as it would be manifest by the fruit of the Spirit. And so we are in a process, and we can and we should be. We are in a process of being transformed into the same image as the Lord. And so we can reflect the glory of the Lord from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, but we can do that as we're being transformed into the same image, and that's from the Spirit that comes from the Lord. Again, we don't live out the Christ-like life on our own. It's not our character that is lived out, but the character of Christ. And so we should be today manifesting that character of Christ, and so the life of Christ should be seen in us as we live from day to day in our daily lives. And so this is something we've been noting, and so I just went through some of the verses, a few of the verses that we've looked at. But how do you reflect the life of Christ? Well, because Christ is in you. What kind of life do you reflect? We're back to 1 John 5, 11 and 12, that life that you reflect out. And then in 2 Corinthians 3:18 is none other than eternal life. And so if you have the Son, you have life. The life that you have in verse 11 that's in the Son is eternal life. And so we have eternal life right now. We're not anticipating getting it in the future, but we have it now, and that life can be lived out through us. And so we can live out life eternal. It's something that is our present possession, and as we have that animating force by which our new nature can be lived out, It's in the realm of our new nature that we can live. It's lived out. That life that's manifested is not us. It's the life of the one who indwells us, God the Son. It's his divine quality of life. And so we are in him, in his human nature, and his resurrected and glorified status as members of the body of Christ. As a result of spirit baptism, as a result of regeneration, Christ has been written in our heart. We're back to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3 again. But Christ is written in our hearts. And so as Christ is in us, he imparts his divine quality of life to us. And so it's in his divine nature as a result of regeneration that he is in us and we do have life. That's the animating force for the Christian life as we live here in this world. And so we do have some potentials, and it is important that godliness is an important theme. And Paul emphasizes it. He says it was a mystery. It's no longer a mystery. It's been revealed. But remember, when you go back to 1 Corinthians 2, the mysteries are for who? They're for the maturing. And so Paul writes to a church that he had taught well, the church in Ephesus, and he left Timothy behind there for a specific purpose. And we'll take a note of that as we come into the first verse we'll be looking at this morning. But he left Timothy behind to deal with some issues there, and we've noted some of those in past weeks. But this morning we're going to be looking at godliness, how you behave in the church of the living God, that is in the household of God. How do you behave yourself? It's going to involve godliness, living out the life of God. And if you do that, you're going to manifest the character of Christ. The character of Christ is seen in the fruit from the Spirit. And so the Spirit, he is the one who enables us to direct the character of Christ in our lives. He's the one that comes from him. And so the character that we produce is not ours, but it is the fruit of the vine, as we pointed out also in John 15. And so in John 15, you have to be at ease in Christ, in your position in Christ. But if you are at ease in him, then he will be at ease in you, in his divine nature. You have both sides of the preposition in there in John chapter 15. And so, but I and you and me, it's all there. And it's the fruit of the vine that is produced. So we can produce fruit. We can produce more fruit. And the potential is there as we reflect the glory of the Lord, and as we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, we can produce much fruit. And so there's more, and there can be much fruit as we live the Christian life, but we have to be spirit-filled for that to take place. God, it's the work of the Godhead in our lives by which we live this Christian life. And godliness involves the relationship to the Godhead in our present tense salvation. It is based on our past tense salvation. This morning we're going to be looking at chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. And in chapter 6 we have two sides of godliness that we're going to notice. We'll see there's a supposition by some, a faulty supposition by some, concerning godliness. And then Paul is going to tell you what godliness, what is great gain. But he's dealing with the subject of gain in the context, because some have a faulty presupposition that gain is godliness. Gain is not godliness. Paul's going to tell us that godliness with contentment, that is what is great gain. If you want great gain, it goes back to living godly, living out the life of God in your human flesh. As a spirit-filled believer, you can do that. The first part of the fruit of the Spirit listed is what? Love. Fulfillment of the new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. But it's not self-centered. It isn't selfish. It's not what I get, but it's content with what you have. And that's what he's going to point out as we get into this, into the verses today. We're going to be looking at chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 3. In the English, we're going to pick up the last part of verse 2, though. And verse 2, in the Greek text, they do include it with verse 3. And so Paul tells Timothy, these things teach and exhort. And so Timothy is to teach and exhort some things. He's just dealt with the issues in chapter, the beginning of the chapter, dealing with the slaves and masters and that sort of thing. But as he moves on, he's going to tell him, and I think these things is going to deal with what he's going to tell him now as he comes to the last chapter of his first epistle. And so he speaks concerning teaching that is not measured by the standard of godliness. And there is a lot of that kind of teaching that goes on in Christendom today. And so there's a lot of teaching about the Bible, but it's not according to the standard, not measured by the standard of godliness. And so Paul addresses the problem that was in Ephesus. And there were some who were teaching differently. And so he begins in verse 3, since someone, and it's an indefinite pronoun, which apparently there is somebody that Timothy would know, maybe somebody that Paul has in mind as well there. But since someone teach otherwise, it says in the English. And what it says is, since someone teaches differently. And when they teach differently, it's heteros, it's a different kind of doctrine. They're teaching in a differently than what Paul has taught. And so they are teaching differently. And they're not consenting to healthy words, wholesome or healthy words. And so if they're not healthy, they're sick. And they're not consenting to healthy words, but they are consenting to sick kind of teaching, to sick words. And it goes on, even the words from our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the Didaskalia doctrine, which is according to or measured by the standard of godliness. And so they're not consenting to healthy words, though. Words that would come from the Lord that were taught, being taught, and also Didaskalia. Now, Didaskalia is the doctrine that is to be believed, but you don't practice it, you don't live it. And the problem with that is it's not measured by godliness. Now, doctrine that is didaskalia, that's not to be, that you believe it, but don't practice it, you can't grow by that kind of doctrine, and it isn't measured by godliness. Godliness does not come from by consenting to didaskalia in its place. Didaskalia would fit the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, this is the reason that Paul left Timothy behind in Ephesus, as in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. And so as he encouraged him, he says, to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they stop teaching a different kind of doctrine. And so there were some there who were teaching a different kind of doctrine than what Paul had taught. And then what was accurate, healthy doctrine, back in chapter 6. And so they were to stop giving heed to myths and endless genealogies that give rise to questions. And so you end up with debating rather than, and it says a godly edifying. I don't know where they came up with that, but it's really, it says a dispensation, the one that is out from faith. And so they're teaching. What they were teaching was the legal dispensation. They were going back to things that were useless in myths or fables. Fables were myths and endless genealogies. These things were nonsense things. He brought that up again and referred to old wives' tales as the way they translated it, this concept later. But there was no love out from a pure heart in verse 5 of chapter 1, but they had swerved aside, with vain jangling, that is, words without any force. But you notice in verse 7 it says they desired fellow, they were wannabe, They desired to be teachers of equality of law. And it goes on to say they didn't understand neither what they say nor where they are affirming. And so the things that they're asserting strongly here, they don't understand it. They're talking about things they don't understand. But what they wanted to do is teach the law. Now the law, we've been there before, but law is something that under law no man could mature. And so you see that in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 19. But the bringing in of a better hope, that does bring one to maturity. But the law, it could not bring one to maturity. We could go on in Hebrews 9 and 10 as well. But when you come back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, there was somebody there in Ephesus who was teaching a different kind of doctrine. Now, my recollection is the last time I was here a couple of weeks ago, we went back to Acts 20 just for a moment in what we were dealing with there. And you had Paul speaking to the elders in Ephesus as he called them together. We pointed out that they were made bishops, and they were also to shepherd, to feed, to pastor the church of God. And then we saw in verse 29, Paul says, "I know intuitively this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves." They're not sparing. They're going to tear things up. Wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And so these were spiritual wolves who would come in, and by their teaching, they were going to not spare the flock. They were going to tear the flock up. And that's what their intent was. And he said, "Also, out from your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things." And they were doing it to draw away disciples after them. And so there would be those who would arise. And so Timothy's left behind to deal with some of the results of these wolves who came in, and those who even arose up out of their own ranks. But they had bad doctrine. They taught differently than Paul did. And so that's what we see. But their doctrine was not measured by godliness. And so they were teaching law principles to live by law, which no one could mature by. Now he's going to go on in verse 4, and it's going to carry over into verse 5, but he's going to describe the men who teach differently. And he says he is proud. The word proud here, tuphao, is it's a perfect tense. They're in a state of being puffed up. You can kind of get it, tuphao. They're puffed up. And so they have a bloated, a puffed up head. They have a big head, a big opinion of themselves. And so he says they are puffed up, knowing nothing. Now this is not oida, it's not gnosko, it's not one of the terms but we did deal with this when we introduced the subject of mind terms. And this term is a term that deals with being acquainted with something. And so they didn't even have an acquaintance with anything. And he says with nothing. So really, that's even a step back from having a head knowledge of it. They weren't even acquainted with anything as they were teaching bad doctrine. As it was a sick kind of doctrine that they were teaching. And so it's bad doctrine, though, that they were teaching. And we get our word epistemology from it, but they were not acquainted with anything. And so, but he goes on, but doting. And doting is kind of an interesting term. It's not a word that I use often, doting about something, maybe you do. But they were not familiar with even one thing, but they were also being sick. And it comes from the verb to be sick. And it only occurs here in the verbal form, but it's to be in such a strong pursuit of something. Their kind of doctrine, teaching law, they were so adamant in doing so that they pursued it. They were, and it made them, they wanted it so badly and pushed it so hard that it really gave them some mental sickness. They were diseased by it. And so that's the notion of doting, but they were, It was a sickness. It was like being diseased. And what they were diseased about and being made sick over in their minds, they wanted it so badly, was generally concerning or about questions. And so there's nothing wrong with a question, an honest, good question. But they were always questioning everything. And so they were seeking answers to things and questioning things. And it goes on to strifes of words. That's just battles over words, bad word battles. And so they were questioning, always questioning. And they were always battling with words. There were word battles that they were going on. They went to war. Now, one thing you do notice, and I've noticed it, I've run onto people, and you probably have too, somebody with a heresy, they're going to try to ram it down your throat with word battles. They're going to attack you with words. And that's just what these were doing with their teaching differently, with their bad doctrine that was not healthy doctrine, but it was sick doctrine. But they were really driven to in this thing of when it says doting, they were driven to it in such a way that they just had to question every and battle over, have word battles. And it goes on out from which, and he's going to describe the results though of their word battles. And so he uses about five different terms here, that are going to describe the things that come from these questionings and the word battles, things that they're just, they just have to push these things out from which cometh envy. And so envy, you can go back and see that in Galatians 5:21. It is a work of the flesh. And so they didn't care for you to have anything. They didn't want you to have it, but they might kind of like what you have. Strife, this is just that. They were fighting. And so strife, that's one of the results. Railings is the word we get blasphemy from. In fact, it's a blasphemy is just transliterated from this term. But there, again, it's speaking things ill against someone, but they're blasphemy, can blaspheme God, but it does end up in attributing things to God that aren't true, but it's attributing things that aren't true in what they do. The next thing is evil surmisings. You don't see the word evil here is poneros. And so these are malignant evil surmisings. And the term here is Paul uses some rare terms in the context here. This only occurs here too. It comes built off of a mind term, but it has it's translated conjectures, suspicions, and you have a verb three times in Acts where it has the idea to suspect something or to conjecture something. But if you took the meaning of the word, it would be to have your mind underneath of something, underneath. And they're kind of digging underneath things with their malignant evil surmisings or suspicions here, their conjectures. They're digging underneath, maybe looking at somebody's why somebody does something. Why do you do it? What are your motives? And so this could probably be looking at their judging motives in others, but they're malignant evil, so they spread it. And so they spread it to others to get others involved, but they're conjecturing things that they really don't know. And so they're always looking for the something underneath what they know about someone, but these are whatever. So they're again, this is these things are all works that come from the flesh. And now that term, this would be a such like blasphemy and evil surmisings. That would be such like envy and strife. Both are listed as works of the flesh. Now, moving on into verse 5, we have another description, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. And so we'll come back and look at that when it says that they're perverse disputings. The disputings here, these are men of corrupt thinking faculties, though. And so they're depraved in their minds and their thinking faculty. And when it says they are of corrupt minds, they're depraved. They're in a state of depravity in their minds where they are as they are teaching differently. And so they are corrupt in that sense. And so they really are depraved in their thinking faculty, but they're men who are involved with perverse disputings. Now, perverse disputings, you have the idea of perverse disputings coming from the friction. It looks at constant friction. And so it's used of rubbing things together and creating friction. And so you rub sticks together and you maybe get a spark to start a fire. You're rubbing things to get friction, but it causes friction, the verbal form. It is used of a worn path that's walked on often, and so it's worn down. And so you have it used in that way. But again, it's a term that only occurs here as we see it here in a noun form, that it's wrangling, disputings, their perverse disputings, but they're causing constant friction. And so it's an incessant wrangling or constant irritation. And so that's the kind of thing that comes out of these questionings and word battles that take place by these men who are puffed up and really aren't quite acquainted with anything that they speak about, but they still question and they have word battles over things. And so he's described the kind of men that these are, but he continues on, destitute of the truth. And when he says destitute, this is a term that's used of cheating someone, defrauding someone. It's used back in the book of James, in James chapter 5 and verse 4, of those who hired someone to work in their fields. And then after they worked for their hourly wage, they defrauded them. They wouldn't pay them what they had promised to pay them. And so it has that idea, but these were defrauded, and it's a passive idea. They were defrauded of the truth. Now, it's kind of interesting that he says that they were defrauded. It was like they were robbed of the truth. And the truth, here it is, articular again. And I believe here it is, using with how you can have victory over the sin nature. They were defrauded of the truth, how you could have victory over these things that resulted from their questionings and word battles, as you started off with works of the flesh, and some that would fit under such like in the works of the flesh. And so these are the kind of things that were corrupt. These kind of men, you will just say they were carnal because of the flesh as we see it here. And so they really had no concept of the truth. And so they were carnal. Now we come down to their faulty supposition. And so this brings us into godliness. And so you notice it says, supposing that gain is godliness. A simple phrase, supposing gain is godliness. Now when you look at the concept here, they're supposing. It's interesting, Paul's choice of words here. There are at least four words that do describe supposition. The one we see most frequently would be a verb, dokeo, which has the idea of a supposition that is based upon subjective thinking. It's not based on fact. It's not based on observing anything outside. This all comes from your mind. And so there's not much objectivity in what they learn. There's another term used of subjective thinking, and that's rarely used, and it's even a step further removed. But when it comes to objective supposition, the word that occurs most frequently would hegeomai is the term. It won't make sense to most of you, but it is a term that has the idea to observe something. And so the supposition is based upon objective observation. It's something you've observed exterior to you, and it's based upon close objective investigation. So that term says that you've really looked it over and considered it, and you've arrived at your conclusion. Now, this word is another word that deals more with objective observation, but not so careful. So Namid, so they've objectively looked out at the situation, and they see gain is godliness. And so, hey, if you have a lot, that must mean that you're godly. And so there, it's a faulty supposition, though, based upon a faulty objective observation of the facts. And so they see that those who are ministering in the word, some of them were doing pretty well, even in that era. And so they were doing well. And so God must be blessing them. They must be godly. And so it was not, it was based on their observation, but it wasn't very careful. And it definitely is not accurate but that's their supposition. And so they suppose that gain is godliness. Now, when it comes to gain, gain is, again, it's a term that doesn't occur very frequently, but it's the gain here, that gain is the previously mentioned godliness, has an article before godliness, but it's the previously mentioned godliness that Paul has mentioned. They're teaching things that are not measured by the standard of godliness. They're doctrine to be believed but not practiced, going back to law principles. They were not measured by godliness and living out the life of God in human flesh. And so but they suppose that gain. Well, God must be blessing them because they're godly. Well, they don't understand godliness, first of all, and so that affects their conclusion. But when you look at gain, it's just you're procuring something. You're providing a means of, it's a means of gain. You're furnishing something for yourself. And so it has that notion here. They've got gain, though. And it's used that way, and let's use that way in secular Greek, also of getting more and gaining more. And so it was a furnishing for yourself. And so they've got a big pile of goods for themselves. And so they have gain. They have a big bank account. They have a lot. This only occurs here and in the next verse, this word for gain. But that's a misconstruing of the facts. And so they've observed and they come to that conclusion that gain is godliness. And the first thing is they think that big is better. And that's something that you see. You see that today in Christendom. I've heard it before. People have kind of said, well, I go to our church has so many people in attendance at our church. Ours is a big church. You just have a little church like that. Well, that's nothing. And so God can't be involved in that. But our church it's big and it's better. And so when you have big church, it's better. You have more money. You get more people. You get more money. It's gain. And so gain comes. But is it godliness? Well, that's their conclusion. It's a faulty conclusion. So they don't understand godliness. It's not about what you acquire and what you have. I've often said that the man that lived across the street from us was a nice man, but if godliness was by wealth, he was a millionaire. And I was not a millionaire, but he would have been godly. Well, he was probably a nice man, but I don't know if he was godly. I don't know that he was a believer, looking back at it, but anyway, it's not what you have that makes you godly. And when you think of gain as godliness, well, if gain is godliness, then that's kind of a selfish thing. Godliness becomes I need more. And so you just need a little bit more. And so godliness, though, when we look at godliness in view of this supposition by these false teachers, he says godliness is not that kind of thing that is gain. Godliness is selfless. And so the first part of the fruit of the Spirit, as I mentioned, is love, and that's not selfish. When you look at eternal life, living out eternal life by activity, it's quite different. That's not, you're not seeking your own and seeking your own things, and love doesn't do that. And so that, but gain is godliness. And so this is something that is really often pushed today in Christendom and otherwise. It's how big you are. And so your whole focus is to get more, to get more. And the, there was the, like Dr. Schaefer used to quote, do a quote, and I think it was Andrew Mellon. He said, how much more do you need? But he said, how much more do you need? Just a little more. And the man was filthy rich, just needed a little more. That's always just a little more. Well, that is not, gain is not godliness. And yet there were those who were teaching that gain was godliness. Now, Paul tells Timothy, and that if you have an interlinear and you happen to be looking at an interlinear, it'll leave the last phrase out, which says, from such, withdraw thyself. I would include it here. It's a textual problem. But you withdraw yourself. It's a middle voice. You withdraw yourself. Those who claim that gain is godliness, you stay away from them. You step away from them. You stand away from them. Don't have to do with them if that's what they're, if that's what their supposition is and that's what their focus is, you stay away from them. Those who suppose that gain is godliness. And so in verses 3 through the first, through verse 5, he describes those who were involved with teaching differently. And they were not consenting to the words from our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is measured by godliness. And they suppose that gain is godliness. Well, you stay away from them. Don't have to do with them, he says here. Now, as we move on to verses 6 through 8, we're going to look especially at verse 6 at the identity of what gain is, though. Not just gain, but great gain. They suppose that gain is godliness. But what is gain? Well, great gain. Paul is going to tell Timothy and the church in Ephesus through Timothy that when you, that godliness, he now changes. Godliness is the subject of verse 6. In verse 5, godliness was the object. And so their object, they were supposing gain to be godliness. Now, Paul turns it around. And so he's going to describe godliness, though. But godliness uses a little preposition, meta, accompanied by or associated with, contentment, he says, is great gain. And so godliness with contentment, that's what great gain is. If you want great gain, you need to have godliness first of all. So it implies here that you're going to be spirit-filled. You're going to be living out the life of God, living out that eternal life. And as you do so, accompanied by contentment, that's great gain. And so you are rich. You have all that you need. Now this contentment is an inner contentment. There's an inner sufficiency. You have all that you need within yourself in the sense of being content here. And it is something that God has made it possible for us to do. Christ, we'll go back to 2 Corinthians. Again, this term doesn't occur often, but we'll go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And notice verse 8, but 2 Corinthians 9:8, then it describes something that God is able to do. An interesting study is to follow dunamis or dunamai as to what God is able. But here's one of them, and God is able, he has the inherent capability to make all grace abound toward you, that you at all times, always at all times, having all sufficiency, that you have all that you need. All sufficiency within in all things. In all it says may abound, that you may be abounding to every good agapos kind of good work. And so God is the one who makes it possible by grace that we have all sufficiency. We have all that we need. And so that is the term that is translated here contentment in 1 Timothy chapter 6. This term, like I said, it doesn't occur. Another form of the term, the same root, little different ending, but the same concept. We looked at it in Philippians 4. And in Philippians 4, verse 11, Paul did practice what he taught. And he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state, whatever condition I am, to be content. And so whatever condition Paul was in, he was content. He was sufficient within himself. He didn't need anything further. And so he knew both how to be hungry. He knew how to be abased, to be and to abound. He knew how to be brought low and to have much. Knew how to be hungry. He also knew how to be full. And so he'd been instructed in those ways back in Philippians chapter 4. But here he says that godliness with contentment, that is what is a great gain. It's enough. It's sufficient. You don't need more. Now, my mind takes me back, and it took me back to some other thoughts. And when you dealing where we find some synonyms that are related to this, but when you look at the verse here, godliness with contentment is great gain. How much more do you need? Well, he's going to tell you what you need for daily living, but it's not much. He's going to go on and describe that as we move through down the context. But when you're living out the life of God accompanied by contentment, you're not focusing on getting more and more and more, getting further ahead and getting more, building up more and more of this world's good, and then and just trying to get bigger and better. That's not your focus. Now, it doesn't say that you can't have more. It doesn't say that it's wrong to have more, but it comes back to your attitude. If you think that godliness, that gain is godliness, if that's the thing, you're on a wrong foot. But here he says that godliness with contentment is great gain. And so that's where you can have great gain. Content. Be content where you are with what you have. Doesn't mean you can't buy something else, you can't have something else, but it shouldn't be your whole focus of your life, that and the focus that this I must, God's blessing me, and I must be godly because I have gain, because I have acquired much. And so it's not in that realm. But you have enough. Now I want to take a moment just to look at the synonyms I mentioned. The synonym that occurs more frequently is found over in Hebrews 13, and it's also back in the Corinthian epistles, but I want to just take a look at Hebrews 13 for a moment, and just look at one verse. Sounds a little bit like what Paul wrote earlier to Timothy. And so when you read Hebrews 13 and verse 5, he says, let your conversation, that is your lifestyle, be without covetousness. And so gain is godliness. That does tend to lead towards greed, and does lead towards, can make you kind of spiritually ill. But he says, be content with such things as you have. Pikanos here is a different term than the term that we just looked at back in 1 Timothy. And so it's a term that deals with being satisfied. It's, again, it's to be sufficient, to be satisfied. So be satisfied with what you have. And that wasn't the word Pikanos. That's a Arkeo. That was what I wasn't getting in my head. But anyway, it's a different word. But this word does have the idea of sufficient. Be content, though, and both terms are very similar. This is, both of them would have something to do with within, though, your thoughts within. But this is be satisfied in Hebrews 13. Just be satisfied with what you have. And then it went on to say, For he has said, I will never ever in no wise leave thee, nor will he ever in no wise forsake thee. And so you can, there he gives them, be content, but be satisfied with what you have. So similar, but a little, but a different term. The other term that I mentioned is found, hikanos is the term that came to my mind first, dealing with the idea of contentment, and that's back in, 2 Corinthians, and we'll go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which we've referred to, but it is translated sufficient and sufficiency in after he describes Christ being written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, but it says, we'll begin in verse 5, not that we are sufficient. The idea of sufficient, having enough here being enough, has the idea of being fit or competent, sufficient. We're not, so he says, not that we are competent or fit from ourselves to suppose anything as out from ourselves, but our fitness, our competency, our sufficiency is out from God, who also hath made us sufficient. You don't see it there, but the word able there is the same word, sufficient. The competent, fit servants of a new covenant. And so we'll stop there. But you have three different terms. You have a noun, an adjective, and a verbal form in 2 Corinthians 3. But they all have the idea of being sufficient. This is sufficient or competent, but the idea of being enough. And so, but back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, godliness with contentment. You have enough. You're sufficient. Within what God has provided for you, you have a sufficiency there. You don't need anything more. And within, when it's accompanied with contentment, then godliness is great gain. And so it's not gain as godliness, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And so that's where we come to the term godliness. We will see this term a time or so later in the context. We'll probably save some of that for next week. But as we move into verses 7 and 8 in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul gives an explanation concerning what we have. And so he plays on a word to bear, to carry, to bring, the verb in the Greek pharaoh. And if you looked at an interlinear, you would never see it because it's an irregular verb. Doesn't look like it at all. But he uses two prepositional prefixes for we, as he explains, for we brought nothing into this world. And so we brought nothing into the world. That's obvious. When you were born, what did you bring with you? Nothing. You had nothing when you came into the world. You didn't provide anything for yourself in the world. And he said, as it is certain, I'd include the thought there, it's clear that we, and this is something that's a clear thought to see, he says, we can carry nothing out. We don't have the ability to take anything out with us. So what you acquire in this life, if gain is godliness, you can't take it with you. It's nothing. It has nothing. It's of no value once you leave this world. It's interesting. There's a program on TV that's deals with a strange inheritance. And the program always concludes with, and remember, you can't take it with you. And so you may inherit millions or some odd, something odd, but you can inherit whatever. You can't take it with you. And so somebody will inherit it if you leave it. Somebody's around to inherit it, but you can't take it with you. And that's just, I wondered if when I heard that, I kind of laughed to myself. Did they read this verse? Or did they just come up with it? But you brought nothing in. You can't take anything out with you. And so if it's gain is godliness, that's not what godliness is. Godliness doesn't cease, but gain does. And gain is not godliness. And so be content with such things as you have, he says. And the reason for that is we brought nothing into this world, neither can we carry it out. And then he goes on to describe what we do. Have in this world, and it may not even be a guarantee Christians have, been probably godly, and sometimes they have died of starvation, sometimes they have died ill-clothed, maybe. But you do have, he says, but he comes back to the idea of contentment again. Being sufficient with what you have, it's enough, what you have. So he says, and having food, that is nourishment. So it's just a term for nourishment and raiment, that is a covering, that which would cover you. Let us therewith be content. So be content with these things, food and raiment. So don't make your whole focus on gaining what you can here in this life. We all acquire things, and there's nothing wrong with acquiring things. But don't let that be your focus, and don't suppose that that gain is godliness, that you're godly because you have gain. They don't fit. But godliness with contentment is great gain, and so you can be content if you have food and raiment. Now, today in this society, it doesn't hurt to have a roof over your head. Back then, it wouldn't have either. But to have a roof over your head and to have food and raiment and some kind of transportation, whatever, we do have things that, but be content with such things as you have. And that's what godliness accompanied by contentment. That is great gain. And so if you do just have nourishment and a covering for your body, he says you can be content with that. And so be content. Now he moves on to give some, and there is, it's okay to be rich. He says in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this age. It's not the word world there, but in this present evil age, that they be not high-minded. We won't go through the terms here, nor trust. Really, it's hope and uncertainty of riches. And they are uncertain. There's an uncertainty with riches. They can come and go. But in the living God, that's where your hope should be, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good and that they be rich in good works and ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time about to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. Not that they might get it, but they have eternal life. Godliness involves living out the life of God, which is eternal life. So if you live that out, then you take hold of it. You have it. Christ is in you. You have his imparted eternal life as in his divine nature. And so you lay hold of that. He says, take hold of it, use it. And that's where it would be, what would result in godliness as you live out that life. But he warns those who are rich. He says, and those who determine to be rich, but they that will be rich fall into temptation. And so literally they do fall into something. It's temptation and a snare. They can become, and let's go back to the will, though. It's not fellow. It's not that they want to be rich. This is some have a determination. They determine to be rich. And they determine to be rich in this world's goods. They fall into solicitation to evil, temptation. And a snare where they can be entangled in it. And so if they determine to be rich, it's not a good thing. And into, it says foolish, it's mindless and hurtful, lust. And so, these are, strong desires. They're bad though, mindless and hurtful lusts. You don't want to be in that, which drown men in ruin. And well, we'll just say in destruction and ruin, and the two terms are similar, but they drown themselves. Now, this is not sending them to hell, but they do, it's going to affect them in their present tense salvation. And so if you determine as a Christian to be rich, you set yourself up, if that's what your determination is. I'm going to be rich. And it's in spite of the fact that gain is not godliness, that they may suppose that gain is godliness. If they do, you're supposed to stay away from them. But they can be, it'll be a solicitation to evil. And it can affect them, and it can affect them morally and otherwise, and it'll be like they're entangled in it in a snare. But they're mindless and they're hurtful lust, but they drown them. And it has the idea of taking someone down into the depths, though, and they're sinking. They drown men in ruin and destruction or destruction and ruin. And so it's not not a healthy thing. It's really a sick attitude is that the Christian determines that they are going to be rich in this world. He goes on to explain what he said for the fondness. It's not agape, but it's philos with the agurion silver. And so it's a fondness of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so anything that has the idea of evil, it's all kinds of evil, not a specific, it's plural, but all kinds of evil. And that is that which is kakos. It's bad. It lacks in character. And so if you have a fondness for money, this is a bad, it is the root. And what it will bring forth, what it will spring forth is that which is lacking in character, which while some, coveted after, the word coveted here, I wouldn't translate it coveted. It's the word used back in chapter 3 and verse 1. The first word translated, if a man desire the office of a bishop, it has the idea of reaching out and stretching out the hand for it. To take hold of something, you stretch out your hand. And so he's the bishop, he has to stretch himself out for the office. And then it says he desires the epithumia. He strongly desires, he lusts for a good work, a noble work if he does that. Well, this is that word to stretch out, but they some have stretched themselves out. They've put themselves out to reach out and to acquire after money. And so he says they have erred, they've been led astray, they've wandered from the faith, and they've pierced themselves through. They've thoroughly pierced themselves through, piercing themselves with a dagger with many sorrows or many pains. And so it's not a good thing. If one determines to be rich, it's set you up on a path where you can, it's going to not end good. We'll just put it that way. As Paul described it here, we don't have time to go through to describe that in more detail, but he does tell us though, that gain, those who suppose that gain is godliness, these come out of those who teach differently than Paul did, a different kind of doctrine. Their doctrine is not measured by godliness. They want you to live by rules and whatever, but then in the Old Testament, you were blessed if God provided you with much. And so Old Testament blessing, it was health, wealth, and so you could have, but wealth was part of what they would get. And they could be happy as a result of that in the Old Testament. That's what they were promised. But under grace, that's not the way it is. And so there were no godly in the Old Testament, but their godliness, living out the life of God, here and now in the present dispensation of grace, living out eternal life is only something that it is great gain if it's accompanied by contentment. You're sufficient. You have enough with what you have, but you do work if you want to live and you want to eat. You do that, and it's nothing wrong, but you shouldn't have your focus and think that gain is godliness. Don't suppose that. And so Paul's going to go on and tell Timothy what he needs to do as a man of God. And so we'll come back there maybe next week. Father, we're thankful for your word and the opportunity to look into it. We're thankful for the change with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the change from law to grace and that we do have your word as it's addressed to the church and what we should do and how we should live and how we can. Now, though we're not dependent upon ourselves, we can be Spirit-filled, and the Holy Spirit can guide us and lead us, and that he can also he can enable us as we live the Christian life, as we walk by means of the Spirit, we can have victory even over the flesh. And we're thankful again that as we are Spirit-filled and we live out the life of Christ, as we love one another, as we do experience the other parts of the fruit of the Spirit and direct them towards circumstances, as we do that, we can live out the very life of God as God the Son indwells us and imparts that eternal life to us. And we can do it to your glory. So we're thankful for that now. Amen.